Well, open your Bible, if you have one with you this morning, to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. If you're new to the Bible, it's a good Sunday for you to be here. It's the very last book, so you can get there quickly. To gain perspective on our mission today, I want to consider what God has said about where we're headed. And there's perhaps no better place to look than the book of Revelation. I want to read for us this morning all of chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is God's word. Well, over the course of the next month or so, over 3.5 million high school students in the United States will go through the ritual of graduation. Now, having a graduating senior in my own home has reminded me that those 3.5 million graduates have at least one thing in common. They are universally asked a dreaded question: what are you going to do? When I was a college pastor, I became painfully aware of this look of like existential dread that came upon their faces when they're asked that question as they desperately search for a somewhat reasonable answer. Now, as we get older, we get busier. Maybe we don't think about it quite as much. But I'm not sure we ever stop asking ourselves, somewhere in the back of our minds, what am I going to do? What am I going to do after college? What will I do with my career? What will I do with family? What will I do when the kids move out? What will I do when I retire? Now, we might not often say this out loud, but in our hearts, that question of action is related to a question of purpose. Why am I here? What was I put on the earth to do? Now, to find the answer, as Christians, we know, we go to God's Word. And as we look to God's Word for satisfying answers to those existential questions, there are, of course, all sorts of places we can go. At times, it's helpful to look back, to recall the beginning, what the Bible says about why He created and redeemed His people. Of course, it can be helpful to recall what God is doing right now, to give thanks to God for His purposes and power at work in us in the present. But it also gives tremendous perspective to go to the Bible and consider the future. What has God said about where all this is headed? What has God said about the end game? And when we see with greater clarity the end for which God made us, it orients us as we go through life today. And so to decide what we should be living for now, it's good to know what we're living for. And we find a portion of the answer to that question here in Revelation chapter 5. Now, if you weren't around for our series in the book of Revelation not long ago, you may not know that in this book, God addresses very real churches. Sometimes in all the theories and charts about how to interpret the book of Revelation, we forget that this letter had a very real original audience. And in fact, we may know more about that audience than we do about almost any other book in the New Testament, because that audience is described in remarkable detail in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Christ Himself addresses seven local churches, just like this one, in the midst of their particular circumstances. And as He addresses them, He, of course, speaks to them, but He also then speaks to the church in every age. Some of those churches are solid but weary. Others of them are loving but unstable. Others have become stagnant. Others are going through persecution. But what's true of all of them and of every church in every age is that we are in need of renewal. And so to awaken these churches to their status and calling, God then gives those churches a vision of what's to come through the Apostle John. And the first glimpse He gives them of the future is a vision of the throne room of God. And that's what we're considering this morning. The first thing the Apostle John sees in this vision to these beleaguered churches is the lion who is conquered. It's the first point if you're a note taker, the lion who is conquered. Again, in this vision of the throne room, it's of course God who is seated on the throne. And the camera then sort of pans into this throne room scene on God's right hand on the throne. And He's holding a scroll that has writing all over it, inside and out, and it's sealed with these seven seals. And then the camera pans over to a mighty angel who shouts an appeal. Who is worthy to open this scroll? Now, we don't know exactly how much time elapses, but no one steps up to that call. And as that becomes apparent, that no one's responding, John, as he perceives this vision, begins weeping. And so it gets even more severe. He's not only weeping, he's weeping loudly. He is bawling his eyes out. And then one of the elders who is sitting around the throne leans over to John and says, "Hey, John, stop crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he is able to open this scroll." Now, the first question we ought to be asking is, what is this scroll? If it's such a big deal that the angels are shouting about it, or an angel, and it seems that no one is able to open it, and then John starts weeping about it, what is it? Well, if you continue reading the book of Revelation, you come to realize that the image of the scroll in God's hand is a reference to another vision earlier in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. And it's from a time when the people of God were troubled and discouraged. They were in need of hope. During the time of Daniel, the people of God were in exile. They were in Babylon. Because of their sin, God had allowed them to be conquered by another nation and then exiled from their land. And during that exile, God speaks to Daniel in a vision, and he assures his people through Daniel that he would one day conquer their enemies, that he would deliver them by sending a conquering king. And the message of that vision is written on a scroll. So we come to see this scroll represents the victory of God over their enemies. And that victory from God was the hope of God's people. Because when the scroll is opened, judgment is executed, and God's people are delivered. So when no one responds to the angel's call, it seems for a time that God's deliverer hasn't come. This is a tragedy for sure, worth weeping over, if true. Because if the scroll can't be opened, God's people are hopeless. They are trapped in bondage. And so, in a sense, John's weeping expresses what every person should feel when faced with their desperate need for their deliverance from bondage to sin. Whether we realize it or not, there is no doubt that apart from Christ, the world is weeping, is it not? Have we not incentivized rage, monetized sex, legalized death, trivialized life? And we are left bearing the consequences of our enmity with God. So it's no surprise, is it, that depression is soaring, that joy is plummeting, that homes are breaking, that societies are disintegrating. And so what hope does the world have when faced with the consequences of their rebellion? What hope do we have at the judgment of an awesome God? Who is it that can quiet our weeping? Friends, what we see in Revelation 5 is there is only one hope. And it's in verse 5. "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll." The only hope the church has received and the only hope that we have to offer is Christ. Judah is the tribe of kings, and David is the king God promised, who would have an heir who reigned on the throne forever. And Jesus is the Son of God who took on the flesh of men. He was born in the line of David. He conquered sin through his holy life. He conquered Satan through his sacrificial cross. And he conquered death through his victorious resurrection. And so the waiting between the cry, "Who is worthy?" and the comfort, "Weep no more," means that Christ alone can get the job done. We call this the exclusivity of Christ. No one on earth and no thing on earth, no one and no thing in heaven can do what he does. He alone is the God-man, and so he alone can restore people to God. And he alone reigns with a righteous rule over all other authorities. Friends, those beleaguered, suffering, persecuted churches in Revelation needed to hear this. And so do we. We need to hear this. This means that the tyrants of our age are at best dogs on a leash. Every ruler in every oppressive regime that attempts to suppress God's truth and restrict his people will fail. Christ will stand over the grave of every other king. And if he was the Lord over Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome, then he is certainly the Lord over Gaithersburg and Montgomery County and the United States and to the ends of the earth. And therefore, the psalmist says, we will not fear, friends. Though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, because there is a river who makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Church, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. When every other kingdom rises and falls, the word of the Lord remains forever. His church in every age will stand because Christ is the conquering king. Now, as we go back into the throne room, the camera zooms back out, and the lion who is conquered stands. But to everyone's surprise, this lion who was conquered, it turns out, is a lamb who was slain. That's the second point, the lamb who was slain. If you have your Bible, you can look back in verse 6. John says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Friends, if the last scene showed us that Christ has conquered, this scene shows us how. The King of Kings does not conquer by force. He conquers by sacrifice. He's covered in sevens. Seven indicates fullness or completion. So his seven horns represent his complete power. His seven eyes represent complete knowledge of all things. And these seven spirits represent the fullness of God's Spirit accomplishing all of his purposes, it says, in all of the earth. But what's shocking about this image is that this complete power and this complete knowledge and total sovereignty rests on a lamb. And not just any lamb, a lamb that's been killed. I don't know about you, but if there's any one quality we generally want to have in like a king or a general, it's that they have not died. This conqueror has died, but he's standing in this throne room alive and endowed with total universal strength. Of course, we know this to be an image of Jesus. His coronation comes by crucifixion. He offered himself as the sacrificial lamb so that now he is able to break the seals and open the scroll and ransom God's people. This image is drawn from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, where Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When this slain lamb takes that scroll, the creatures and elders around the throne respond in worship. And the song they sing here helps us see what his death accomplished. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's just take a look at the lyrics of that song to see what it says about the purpose of the lamb who was slain. It says, "By your blood first, you ransomed people." You ransomed people for God. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning. Jesus did not die to improve you. He died to redeem you. One of the greatest misconceptions of our age is that Christ is merely useful. So if you just add some Jesus to your life, he will make you better, so you'll be able to do better at the things you want to do. But as one author has said, Jesus did not say, "Come to me, all you in need of improvement, and I will give you steps." He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Friends, the truth is, apart from Christ, you are more dead than you know. But in him, you are more alive than you can imagine. Ephesians says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ." What you and I often long for, and what the world often longs for, is the alleviation of our temporal suffering. And friends, the ministry of Jesus shows us that he cares very much about our temporal suffering. Christians should be people who attempt to alleviate temporal suffering when and where they can. But aren't you glad to know this morning that Jesus came to accomplish far more than merely the alleviation of your temporal suffering? His mission was not merely to soothe us, it was to save us. He didn't give his life just to buy our comfort when we were hurting, although he does. He gave his life to pay our ransom when we were dead. So they sing, "You have ransomed people for God." The next line says, "God ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation." The scope of his salvation is not bound. It's not bound to any one demographic group. It's not bound to any one geographic location. It's not bound by the confines of language or the borders of any country. The reign of the Lion is global, and the ransom of the Lamb is then offered globally. So we sing at Christmas, "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." So friends, the gospel is not merely Western tradition or cultural institution. It is the offer of ransom extended to all people. And as the peoples of the nations are ransomed by the Lamb, the song says, "He made them then a kingdom and priests to our God." The blood of the Lamb establishes an entirely new kingdom. It doesn't erase our differences, it unites us over them. So as the gospel spreads and people are ransomed by God from all these nations into a new kingdom, They are then brought together in outposts of that kingdom the Bible calls churches. Like embassies of one nation established within the borders of another. Local churches are established around the world as embassies of the kingdom of God, called to reflect the character of the king they serve and called to herald the message of the king in every nation where they're posted. The church is the creation of God's mission, and it has established in his kingdom. And it is the instrument of God's mission as he makes us his priests. The church does not mediate between God and men. Christ does. But it has a priestly calling as it offers his mediation, his ransom to the world. So as the people of God live under the reign of the Lamb within his kingdom, it says they shall reign on the earth. The reign of the church on earth mirrors the reign of the king. But just like his, it's not a reign of force. It's a reign of sacrifice. The power we wield is not the power of the sword, but the power of the word. Jesus told his disciples that his kingdom is not of this world. And so those in his kingdom are not of this world. They're merely in it. And we reign not with the sword of the state, but with the keys of the kingdom, which is the proclamation of the gospel. So in Matthew 16, when the apostle Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And so we live freed by the lion who was conquered. We live ransomed by the lamb who was slain. And lastly, we declare that the Lord is worthy. The Lord who is worthy. The Apostle John describes this throne room. Three times he said, "And I saw, and I saw, and I saw." Now in verse 11, he says, "I looked and I heard." This part of the vision is loud. And what he hears this time isn't a song. It's a spoken confession. It's a declaration from every created being. Verse 12, he hears all the creatures around the throne and innumerable angels saying with a loud voice. Then in verse 13, he hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them echoing back, saying. Verse 14, the creatures around the throne respond back and said, "Amen." So in this spoken call and response between all of heaven and all of earth, what are they saying? Heaven says this: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then all of the earth says back, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And then heaven says back, "Amen." And they fell down and worshiped. So all of heaven declares the Lamb is worthy, and all the earth gives what he is worthy of. And it's a depiction of what Philip read earlier this morning from Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You and I were created to confess the lordship of Jesus because the Lamb who was slain for us is worthy of allegiance from us. So as we close, let me consider the questions we started with. What am I here for? What am I going to do? To live God's purpose for our lives now, we order it around the vision of where we're headed, where you are freed from fear by the Lamb who has conquered, where you are redeemed from sin by the Lamb who was slain, and where you declare his worth with all that he's made. And so, if I may, let me offer three briefly specific ways you can orient your life today around a vision of the last day. First, live before the throne, not on it. Live before the throne, not on it. Jesus said, whoever gains his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Friends, isn't it true that the Christian life is a surrendered life? It's a life that puts Christ at the center of all that we are and all that we do. But notice, none of the creatures or elders or angels are disappointed. They're enthralled. When you offer your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as your spiritual act of worship, and everything you do, your relationships, your money, your time, your education, your job, your family, when you view it all as from Christ and through Christ and for Christ, and you devote it all to his glory and his purposes, it sends you on the adventure of a life that is more thrilling and more purposeful and more truly joyful than anything else you could ever have. And nothing can take that away. Friend, if you put anything else on that throne, your friendships, your marriage, your success, your comfort, your health, instead of having joy through every loss, you'll have disappointment despite every gain. Nothing will ever be quite enough. So, friend, I want to call you, live your life before the throne, not on it. Secondly, live to gather the nations, not divide them. Live to gather the nations, not divide them. Let me be clear. I'm not saying that you need to move to a different neighborhood this afternoon where people don't look like you, though that may be God's call for some of you. I'm not saying that you must move to a different country this year where people speak a different language than you, although I certainly hope that's God's plan for some of you. What the Bible is saying is that what will unite us in heaven is not our ethnicity or our language or our culture. What will unite us is the worship of the Lamb who was slain. That means, friend, you are more deeply united today with your brother and sister in Christ in this room who looks and sounds nothing like you than you are with anyone in the world who shares all your same interests and culture and language. Differences in language and culture are good. And apparently, according to the text, they will be recognizable on the last day. What will be so radically different about heaven than life here on earth now is that those differences will not divide us. We don't celebrate differences merely for differences' sake. Our aims are far greater than mere multiculturalism. We celebrate and pursue and pray for a unity that is rooted in our oneness in Christ. And then we live out this surrendered life God has called us to, and we do so gladly among the people of the nations for the good of all nations and for the glory of the God who unites all nations in Christ. It's God who ultimately gathers the people, not us. But he, as we've heard, enlists us in that work. And so 1 Corinthians 3 says we get to be then co-laborers with God in his work of redemption. We labor, but God gives the growth. But because we have confidence that God is indeed working, we take every opportunity to show and share Jesus with the world around us. Live to gather the nations, not divide them. And lastly, live to declare the worth of Jesus, not hide it. Live to declare the worth of Jesus, not hide it. Friends, we can do that in a thousand ways. And I'm tempted to swing big and go for the home run, but I'm going to go real small. I want to consider the smallest, simplest, but perhaps most frequent opportunities we have to do this. I want to ask you, are there normal, everyday moments in your life where you have an opportunity to be open and authentic with other people about the worthiness of Jesus? What might it look like to simply speak of him in those moments? So when you get to work or school tomorrow, it's Monday morning, chances are, if your coworkers or fellow students are even remotely nice people, somebody's going to ask you how your weekend went. How will you answer that question? Went to my kid's game, watched some NBA playoffs, LeBron still got it. Went to a movie, watched the show, got coffee with a friend, cut grass before it rained. I'm so glad I got it in before it rained. All that's great. But knowing you all, my guess is there are also some things missing in that answer. And the things that are missing are the things that particularly show the worth of Jesus in your life. Now, let me be clear. You can do everything I just said as a Christian, and you can do them all for the glory of God, and you should do them for the glory of God. This is not about driving a wedge between the sacred and the secular. But what moments about that can reveal, moments like that can reveal, is whether we are inclined to state the worthiness of Jesus or obscure it. You could also add something like this. You know, before I ran errands on Saturday, I spent some time reading the Bible. I'm a Christian. I try to read the Bible every day. I miss more than I make, at least this week. And so I was glad to get some free time this weekend to get back into it. Friday night, we had a great time. Me and my wife, we got together with a couple from our church. We've known them for a long time. They're going through some hard things right now. We just got together to pray with them. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I'd say those things if I had done them, but I didn't. Well, the one thing I do know about everybody in this room is you went to church on Sunday. You can be honest. You could say, you know, I snuck in late for one of the classes, got some coffee, caught up with a couple friends before the service. The sermon was interesting. But then we had a missions fair afterwards, and I got some info on the outreach groups we support, on and on and on. Friends, moments like this are mundane, but they reveal whether we are inclined to speak of the worth of Jesus or hide it. When we authentically represent ourselves as the followers of Jesus to the world around us, those mundane moments can become transformational. Comments about reading the Bible in passing can lead to a question: do you have a faith background of some kind? You ever read the Bible? Would you like to? Friends, the road from weariness to fruitfulness is paved with 1,000 bricks of ordinary opportunities to simply state the worthiness of Jesus. Without a vision of Christ on the throne, our efforts will be meager and temporary. But with that kind of vision of Christ for all of life, gets into us. Loving our neighbors and reaching the lost and going to the nations become the natural outflow of a life lived for the glory of God in light of the gospel. So friends, may God help us. May he help me. May he help us get over ourselves and get enthralled with Jesus and live out his purposes for us in this generation until he calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for all that you have done for us in Christ. Help us to see him afresh this morning in all of his glory and his goodness, in all of his power and might, in all of his tenderness and sacrificial nearness to us. And would you awaken us afresh to who he is, such that we are drawn out of ourselves and with joy and gladness speak, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." In his name we pray. Amen.